Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 for our time this evening in the Word of God. The title of the study tonight is The Sovereignty of God and His Wrath on Human Pride. We are going to see how God thinks about a nation that walks in pride. And actually, theologically, we are talking about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility as well. My children love swimming pools. And when we go to the swimming pool, they don't just want to play in the shallow end. They, beginning with the youngest, all the way on up to the oldest, love to jump into the deep end. And tonight, as I was thinking about our study, I want you to come with me to the deep end of the pool. I want you to come with me to the bottomless depth of the ocean, because tonight we are going to study the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. I am going to show you from the Word of God a glorious God. I'm going to show you a majestic God. I'm going to show you a holy God. I'm going to show you a faithful God and a saving God. But I want you to know that our God hates pride. Hates pride. As we begin, I want you to know that God is sovereign over everything. Every day, every minute, every second, the sovereign plan of God is unfolding. God is working out His plan. He is accomplishing His plan every moment of every day. From the smallest detail to every global issue to whatever happens in space or in cities or in hearts or in the heavens. God, the Bible teaches, God has already ordained, God has foreordained, God has predestined, God has planned everything that ever comes to pass. And the Bible has dozens and dozens and dozens of proofs of this. Here's a couple of scriptures. The Psalms say the Lord reigns. The Proverbs say that every decision is from the Lord. The Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. Ephesians 1, that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. In Isaiah 55, God said, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. But at the same time, not only is God absolutely sovereign in ordaining and decreeing everything that takes place, the Bible also reveals that men make decisions. We think, we talk, we act, we purpose, we have motivations. And for that, we are accountable. I want you to think with me, let's just kind of take some of the abstract theology. Think with me about the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Well, Judas betrayed Him. The Jews rejected Him. The Romans crucified Him. Soldiers mocked Him. Pilate delivered Him over. It was our sin that was imputed to Him on the cross. Isaiah 53 says, ultimately, it was God who crushed His Son. Romans 3 says that God put Him up as a propitiation. And yet, those who crucified Jesus were instruments in the hands of God. Think of Pilate. He was an instrument. He was a tool in God's hand. While at the same time, all those who crucified the Son of God will be held accountable by God for their actions. even though they were instruments in God's hands in crucifying Jesus Christ. They are culpable for their sin. God will punish them for their unbelief, for their injustice, for their evil, for their murderous intent, and for their sin in rejecting and crucifying the Son of God. All of that is made very explicit in Luke 22:22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." The Greek word is "as it has been predestined." The Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it has been determined, but woe to that one through whom he is betrayed. Both are true. God has decreed all things. Men are responsible for their actions. God is holy, God is fair, and God has a right to judge men for their sins. Let me give you some practical questions. This is not only theological, this is very, very practical. Was it God's sovereign and decreed will that Muslims would attack America on 9/11? Yes, it was. Was it God's sovereign and decreed will for the Apostle Peter to be crucified upside down with his wife? Yes, it was. Was it God's sovereign and decreed will for World War II to take place and for millions to lose their lives? Yes. Whatever your thoughts are and beliefs are about COVID, was it God's sovereign and decreed will for COVID to come about and affect the lives of nearly everyone on the planet? Of course. Was it God's sovereign and decreed will that Adam and Eve would sin and transgress, and consequently the whole human race would be depraved and cursed? And the answer, of course, is yes. Will God bring good out of it? Of course. Of course he will. Was it God's sovereign and decreed will that Jesus would die on the cross? And the answer is yes. Did wicked men do it by rejecting the Messiah, by betraying the Messiah, by crucifying the Messiah, by shaming and mocking him? And the answer is yes. But will God bring good out of that event? Of course. Of course he will. Church family, can I just remind you, God will never be defeated. God's plans are never frustrated. Our plans, we get frustrated. God's never get frustrated. God's plans are never going to fail. God never makes a mistake. Everything God decrees happens. Everything that God predestines will occur. And get this, God can and he does use evil men and evil deeds and evil intentions to accomplish his purposes. Amazingly, Jeremiah 43 verse 10 calls the wicked King Nebuchadnezzar my servant. God can use wicked men and events and evil deeds and evil intentions all to accomplish his perfect decrees and foreordained plans, while at the same time, God is holding every sinner accountable. No sinner will ever get away with one sin. Not even those with arrogant words or the boastful motives, including the proud dictators and the unpunished villains and the popular celebrities and the mighty monarchs of history, none will escape the judgment of God. When God swings his axe, all the pride of men will be cut down. I have just introduced you to the doctrine of concurrence. I want to talk about that for a minute. We'll get to Isaiah 10, I promise, in just a minute. But if you don't understand this, you won't understand the chapter. Concurrence is the doctrine where God and man are both acting and working at the same time or simultaneously. God is working, man is working concurrently or simultaneously. That is the doctrine of concurrence. So when evil occurs, both God and the creatures are involved, but only the creature is guilty of wrongdoing. That is because the creature's intent is always evil, but God's is not. A concurrence is the doctrine that when something evil happens, both God and his creatures are involved simultaneously at the same time, but only the creature is guilty, only the creature is culpable, only the creature is accountable of wrongdoing because his motive is evil. But get this. But concurrently, simultaneously, at the same time, God always remains good. He always remains good, pure, holy, glorious. Why? Because God's intent is always perfect. God ordained everything, including evil. But God is not the doer of evil. Even when there are other people who have evil intentions toward me or you, regarding that same act, God is at work with a good intention. Here's a case in point. Remember in the book of Genesis when Joseph was sold by his brothers and he was sent down to Egypt, but only his brothers were guilty of evil because they had evil intent. God certainly worked that out for good. It's like a friend of mine who pastors in the state of Washington. Because of his sinful choices, he found himself in jail. He was in prison with, of course, his evil motives and evil intentions and evil actions. And what he intended for evil, God had gloriously good intentions because God saved him in prison. God worked that out for good. To summarize the doctrine of concurrence, God's sovereign decrees and man's responsibility fit and harmonize together. Somebody may have an evil motive in an evil action, and yet God is simultaneously working with his good motives to bring about his ultimate plan. And for that, you and I say, God, I worship you. Because I'll never figure all that out, and you won't ever figure all that out. But our God is wise, and our God is good, and our God is glorious, and he works concurrently with man at all times. That is what Isaiah 10 is all about. Isaiah 10 is all about this doctrine, this reality of concurrence, that God is sovereign, and yet man is culpable. He's guilty, and yet God is working in all things to bring about his perfect plan. What's the big point of Isaiah chapter 10? God is going to punish the people of Assyria because they punished Israel. God, we saw earlier in chapters 7 and 8, God is going to raise up the people of Assyria and bring them to Israel to discipline his people Israel. And now, get this, God is going to turn on Assyria and he's going to punish her because of her pride and her violence and her sin against Israel. Everything that you and I do has been foreordained by God, everything. To him we are responsible. I was thinking and praying through this, and there's so much theology here, it's hard to even wrap our minds around even a portion of it. Let me just give you a couple of simple premises, and then I'm going to give you an overview of the chapter. Number one, everything that you do is foreordained by God. Everything. Everything you do is foreordained by God. He is absolutely sovereign over everything. Second, God holds you accountable for all that you do. Third, God will judge all sinners for the sin that they commit. Fourth, God remains holy in judgment against guilty sinners. And then fifth, God is never to blame. More on that later, but God is never to blame for people's sins. Men are culpable. God is not to be blamed. I think of Proverbs 16, verse 4, when Solomon said, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Now, does your theology allow for that? That God has made all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Like a trumpet blast, this chapter is going to blast forth the unfrustrated sovereignty of God. The unfrustrated sovereignty of God. God is going to use Assyria to punish Israel. And now in chapter 10, he's going to turn and punish Assyria because she punished Israel. So, referring to Assyria, this chapter is about the destroyer's destruction. Assyria punished Israel, and now God is going to punish her. Now, we're going to begin in Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5. Walk with me in your Bible. I'm going to read it in just a moment, but let me give you an overview. There is a lot of detail. And maybe you read it and you thought, what in the world is going on here? So let me help you big picture before we read it. In verses 5 and 6, God is sending the people of Assyria against Israel for discipline and for punishment. Then, in verses 7 to 11, Assyria, however, wants to utterly destroy and annihilate all nations. They are violent, they are bloodthirsty, they are prideful, and they are proud and haughty and arrogant. Verse 12, in our chapter, God declares that he must punish Assyria because Assyria had an arrogant heart and Assyria was haughty. Well, then in verses 13 and 14, God tells us what Assyria said in its haughty pride. And then in verses 15 to 19, God declares, "I'm going to wipe you out, Assyria. I'm just going to wipe you out," in 15 to 19. And then in verse 20, everything changes. There's like a shift in verse 20. Verse 20 to 23, God makes a promise that there's a remnant. There's a remnant of believers who will truly rely on the Lord. There are some people who will not trust in Assyria, but they will truly trust in the Lord. And then in verses 24 to 27, God says, "I want you to remember the past. Remember how I've delivered you before, and that will give you hope for the future." And then the chapter ends with really a very detailed prophecy that Assyria is drawing near. They are marching to Jerusalem, but God is going to interrupt and crush them violently. And that's how the chapter ends. Isaiah 10 is a chapter that shows us God. We're going to see the holiness of God, the graciousness of God, the faithfulness of God, the justice of God, the wisdom of God, the purity of God, the anger of God. We serve a great God. Isaiah 10 is going to teach you about God in two triumphant ways. I want to show you first God's holiness, second, God's faithfulness. That's my outline for tonight. I want you to see first God's holiness and then God's faithfulness. And when we look at the holiness of God, we're going to see the ruin of Assyria. Just the ruin, the destruction of Assyria. And then when we look at the faithfulness of God, we are going to see the remnant of Israel. That God is faithful to preserve his people. So, let's look, number one, be humbled by God's holiness. Follow with me as I begin reading our chapter, beginning in verse 5. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." That tells you where we're going. God pronounces a woe judgment upon Israel, upon Assyria, but yet they are the rod in God's hand of his anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation, that is Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it so plan in his heart, but rather Assyria's purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and all of her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness, because he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that even a child could write them down. Now, that's a lot of detail. Verses 5 to 19 are all about the ruin of Assyria. God has decreed all things, and God's eternal counsels will stand. And God is now saying, Assyria, you were my instrument in punishing Israel, but now I'm going to punish you for your pride. If you noticed in verses 5 to 19, the repetition of the I, my, me personal pronouns 13 times, you have God giving the language of the king of Assyria. This is what I have done. This is me and my power and my wisdom. That's the center of pride. I am the center of my world. That's what pride is. I think I'm in control of my life. I want to be sovereign over my life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be Lord, and I want to be independent, and I want to be autonomous, and I don't want to give an account to anyone. And God sees that in Assyria, and God says in verse 5, woe to you. Woe to you. It's a cry of judgment. It's a cry of lament. It's a cry of wrath upon the people of Assyria. You are my rod of my anger against my people Israel, but judgment is coming upon you. Verses 6 to 11, because of all of her motives. Look at verse 6. I sent it against a godless nation, God says. Notice how God is sovereign even over the nations. You see that in verse 6? God sent Assyria against the godless nation Israel. Do you see how powerful God is? Do you see how sovereign God is even over nations? And yet, verse 7, Assyria did not know, did not think, did not have a category that it was being used by God. Verse 7, it didn't intend this, nor did it plan this, but rather, verse 7, its purpose was to destroy and cut off many nations. Verse 12, God, when he is done using Assyria to punish Israel, get this, verse 12, see it in your Bible? God is going to turn on Assyria and punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Pride. Pride. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God is in control. God has decreed this. God has ordained this. This is all according to God's plan. But Israel, Assyria, is proud. Assyria is prideful. And Assyria is haughty. Notice the language in verse 13. What has the king of Assyria said? Verse 13. By the power of my hand. By my wisdom I did this. Verse 13, I have understanding. I've removed the boundaries of all the peoples. What is he saying? I have just conquered and trampled nation after nation after nation. I am king and ruler and no one can stop me. Sounds like we have some rulers like that today. Verse 14, my hand reaches to the riches of the people like a net. I, as one gathers the abandoned eggs, I gather all the earth. Nobody can stop me. Now, verse 15. What does God say about the pride of Assyria? Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Now, when you're chopping wood, when was the last time the axe opened up its mouth and started boasting that it had chopped the wood? It's a tool. It's a vessel. It's an instrument in the hand of God. Think of it like this. Is the fork going to boast that it has fed me? Is the gun going to boast that it shot the deer? Is the fishing pole going to boast that it caught the tuna? Is the pen going to boast that it wrote the letter? Is the hammer going to boast that it built the house? And the obvious answer is no. Assyria and all of these that I just mentioned are just instruments. They're just instruments in the hand of a skilled man to do something great. So it is with Assyria. They are just an instrument in God's hand to do what God has planned. Now, if you look at verse 16 in your Bible, it begins with the word therefore. Because of your pride, Assyria, because of your pride, God is going to describe their judgment, their ruin, kind of like imagine this forest that is being burnt. And imagine that God is going to say the whole forest is going to be razed, but there's going to be only a couple of trees at the end, so few that even a young child could count them. Just a couple left, not many. That's what this section is all about. What is God's view of a prideful nation that will not bow its knee to the Lord? What does God think of a people who rise up in arrogant pride with independence and autonomy, with no category for the worship and glory of God, because they view that they are God? God will bring judgment. The language is so clear. Verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among the stout warriors of Assyria. These guys were fearful. They were bloodthirsty. They were violent. They were the manliest of the manly at that time. And God says, I'm going to send a disease among all your warriors. Verse 17, the light of Israel, God, the Holy One, will bring a fire, and it will burn all your thorns and briars in a single day. I think that's a prophecy of Hezekiah when he was king. And the angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. We'll read about that in chapter 37. God is going to punish pride. Now, do you see how God is sovereign in ordaining everything? He said earlier in verse 6, I send Assyria against my people. God is the one who sent it. God is the one who ordained it. But Assyria is haughty in its pride. Assyria has the motivation of pride, and for that they will be judged. May I just ask this question by way of application? We all have pride in our hearts. We all have pride that lingers in our day-to-day lives. In fact, I think it could be argued that pride is the very root and genesis of every other sin that we commit. In the case of Assyria, Proverbs 11:2 is really true. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Or Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction. We see it right here in Isaiah chapter 10. Or Proverbs 29, 23, a man's pride will bring him low. How ironic that pride means elevated thinking, and yet the proverb says it'll really bring him low. The psalmist said in Psalm 31, verse 23, God fully recompenses, he fully repays the proud doer. I have two ways of application. If there's anyone who's here tonight, not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are full of pride. You are full of pride because you have not elevated God, rather you have elevated self. And friend, if that is you in this place tonight, and your heart and your life and your motivations and your pattern of life's conduct is all like the king of Assyria, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and no one can stop me, then friend, I call you to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. For the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Christian in this room, you and I still battle with pride every single day of our lives. We still battle with pride, and that's why Romans chapter 12 tells us, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? All of Romans 1 to 11. Here's what God did for you. You were wretched and wicked in sin, and yet God sent His Son as a propitiation for you, and you're justified by His grace, and you've been sanctified now. As you continue to walk in newness of life, as God preserves you until eternal glory, with all of those mercies, present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you battle pride? Be renewed in your mind, in your thinking, in your heart. How? by the word of God, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The very next verse, after all of Romans 1 to 11 and all the gospel, the first command in Romans 12, through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think so as to have sound judgment. We serve a great God. We've been saved by a great gospel. You see, the solution and the way to mortify, to kill pride in our lives is not to muster up our own energy in our own strength as if we had the ability to do it in our own power. It's to go back to the gospel. It's to go back to the renewing of our minds. Paul even very explicitly says, here's how you do it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about how Jesus left heaven to come to earth, to die on a cross for you. What an example we have. God ordains everything. He ordains everything. And yet, he holds sinners accountable, like we read here in Isaiah chapter 10. God decrees everything that comes to pass. And yet, sinners are culpable. They are accountable. They are guilty for their deeds. Again, we come back to the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Isaiah 10 is full of theology. But it's not only in Isaiah 10. Do a real quick Bible survey with me. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let me just show you this before we move on to the next part in Isaiah 10. But Romans chapter 9, we see the unrivaled, undeniable, unhindered, unstoppable sovereignty of God. I want you to look with me at Romans 9. Let's just begin in verse 10. This is speaking about the election of God. And not only this, but there was Rebekah when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and they had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, his election would stand, not because of works, but simply because of his choice, his call. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God has elected. He has chosen whom he wills. Well, Paul anticipates your question. Look at verse 14. Well, what do we say then? Well, that's not fair. Is there injustice with God? May it never be. Verse 15, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's all according to God's sovereign decree. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he desires. You will say then, but why does God still find fault? Look, if God ordained this whole thing, why does he still find fault? Verse 19, who is going to resist God's will? And then Paul says in verse 20, on the contrary, who do you think you are? To talk to God like that. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God is sovereign. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, in the prophet Habakkuk, in this amazing account, of Habakkuk chapter 1, you have God raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, against his people. And God says in Habakkuk 1 verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the fierce, the impetuous people. They're going to march throughout the earth. They're going to seize dwelling places. They are dreaded. They are feared. Their justice and their authority originate from within themselves. Verse 11 of Habakkuk 1. But they will be held guilty. You see, God is sovereign, and yet man is responsible. God decreed in Habakkuk 1 that the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, would come against the people. And yet Habakkuk 1:11 says, but they will be held guilty for what they do. If we had the time, we could go to Exodus 7. Exodus 8, Exodus 9, how God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You know that. But then in the same context, it says that Pharaoh sinned by hardening his heart. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, both are true. But turn with me, though, to the book of Acts. I want to show you this. Let's just go to the grandest event in all of history in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and he is speaking the glorious truth of the gospel from the scriptures. In Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as ye yourselves know. Look at verse 23. This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God predestined this whole thing, but it was the hands of godless men that did it. God ordained it. Man is also accountable. Turn the page to Acts 4. Acts 4, Peter again has preached, and they have been arrested, and then they have been threatened by the leaders to stop speaking about the name of Jesus. And then in Acts 4, verse 27, here's what Peter says. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel, they did it. But God, you have predestined all of this. We're back to the doctrine of concurrence. God working together with men in every single event. In every single action that takes place. God remains good and wise and holy and just. Man is culpable. Do you see in Isaiah chapter 10, let's go back there. In Isaiah 10, how sovereign our God is. How in control our God is. How unfrustrated our God is in his sovereignty. And yet God is holy. Christian, let's be humbled. Let's be humbled by God's holiness. Let's be humbled. And may it be that we would walk in humility. That we would clothe ourselves with humility, as Paul puts it. That we would not be proud. That we would not be like the king of Assyria. But that we would be like our Savior. Walking in lowliness of mind, considering others, thinking rightly about God, thinking rightly about self, and thinking rightly about others. But Isaiah 10 continues. And now, if the chapter ended back in Isaiah 10, verse 19, I mean, that would be a rough theological chapter that is all about God's judgment on Assyria. But verse 20 gives hope. I want you to have, number two, I want you to be hopeful in God's faithfulness. We have seen that we ought to be humbled by His holiness, but I want you to be hopeful in God's faithfulness. You know, you and I live in days, especially this week and in coming weeks and this month, with all that is swirling around us politically and in our nation. Look, we need to be hopeful in the faithfulness of God, in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God, in the salvation of God. Look at what God does beginning in verse 20. Follow with me as we see how God has a remnant. A remnant. He's going to save His people. Look at verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I have that underlined and circled in my Bible. May it be that you and I would be in verse 20, truly relying on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, may be like sand to the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, a complete destruction, one that is decreed. The Lord of God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 24, O my people who dwell in Zion, don't fear the Assyrian. Do you hear that? Today, God's not saying to you and me, don't fear the Assyrian. Maybe He's saying, don't fear who the next president is. Maybe He's saying, don't fear that unknown circumstance down the road. Don't fear it. Don't fear. Don't fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did, verse 25. For in a little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed toward their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. You see, this section is all about grace. It's all about grace. We cannot boast. Israel cannot boast. You and I cannot boast. What is grace? Grace is God's kindness. God's kindness given to those who deserve the opposite. It's not only favor. It's not only God's kindness. It's God's kindness to those who deserve the opposite. We deserve the full fury of God. Grace is His kindness given to us, just like it was to Israel. In that day, verse 20, in that historical day when God would protect and preserve and give a remnant, I think, when Sennacherib would come and Hezekiah is king and God would destroy the Assyrian army in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. We will see that later on in Isaiah 37. But I think there's a future day. I think verse 20 is speaking to the end times, to the future, that there's a future day when there's a remnant of believing Jews will one day look to their Messiah. And they will look to the one whom they pierced. And they will call out to him the words of Isaiah 53. And they will acknowledge that they rejected him. And they will be saved in the end times when Messiah comes all the way to earth at the second coming. Romans 11 talks about that. Zechariah 8, all the way to 14, talks about that. Ezekiel 36 to 39 talks about that. And God says, there's a remnant. I have a plan, Israel. Look at the end of verse 20. What marks the remnant? They are those, end of verse 20, who truly rely on the Lord. May that be said of you and me. This is my people. This is my people, God is saying. They truly rely on the Lord. May that be you. May that be me. May that be you tomorrow. May that be you January 6th, January 7th, January 10th, all through the month, with all that is going on, we are truly relying on the Lord, not this world, not the things that we can see, not the headlines, not economics, not politics, not finances. God. You know, Christian, what I love about this is you and I are not only saved by faith, we are saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. But your Christian life is a life of faith. It's not like we stopped believing. We need to continue to believe. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says we walk and live by faith. That's why 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 says that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit and by faith in the truth. So we live a life relying on Christ. May it be that that would be true of you and I, that we would live by faith prayerfully. You and I would live by faith courageously. You and I would live by faith daily. You and I would live by faith humbly. Now, look at what God says. Verse 24. God is going to say to the people of Israel, don't fear the Assyrian. Oh, they're coming. And you know what? They're a lot mightier than you. And they're bloodthirsty. And they could trample you down with not a whole lot of energy exerted. They could destroy you, just like they have all the other cities along the way. And yet God says, don't be afraid of that big thing on the horizon, whatever that might be. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. I wonder if you're thinking, Jeff, I hear what you're saying. But how do I do that? How do I do that? And I love how God, in his amazing wisdom, gives you the answer. In verse 26 and 27, God says, do you want hope for the future? You get hope for the future by looking to God's faithfulness in the past. Now, listen carefully. This is biblical counseling 101. God has a great track record. He's never failed. He's good. He's reliable. He's powerful. He provides. He's timely. Not according to your timetable, but according to his. He's always perfect. Look at verse 26. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him. Here's the key word. Like God did way back in Judges chapter 7 when, remember Gideon, that strange guy Gideon, he's the judge. And God used 300 men with Gideon to destroy this massive army of the Midianites. Remember how I delivered you then? I'll be faithful now. Look at the next phrase of Isaiah 10, verse 26. And I want you to remember the staff will be over the sea and it will lift it up just like God did in Egypt. What's that? Remember when you were at the Red Sea and you had those mighty Egyptians coming after you and Moses lifted up the staff? I delivered you. Hope for the future comes by seeing the faithfulness of God in the past. You don't need to have all the answers to the future. You and I don't need to know what's going to happen in the future. We want to know, but we don't need to know. God says, look to what I've done. Look to how I've delivered. Look to all the things that I've done. God's power in the past gives peace in the present. That's why we have communion. To remember what Christ has done. To remember the work of our Savior. To worship Him. To give hope for the future. Look, human power is no match for divine power. God is great. God is mighty. God is holy. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1. The weakness of God, as if God had weakness, but the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. God's power in the past gives peace and hope for the future. Verse 27 is interesting. I'll just mention it and you can study it more on your own. Verse 27. So it's going to be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. There's another place in the Bible where burden and yoke is mentioned. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus uses this same language. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." God says, "I'll take off these yokes and burdens from you, Israel." Jesus says the same thing to his people. Come to him. Come to him. What a God who is so faithful to take off the weight from our shoulders. Let's end Isaiah chapter 10 the way that Isaiah does in verses 28 to 34. Now, if you read this, you maybe thought, this is, I can't even pronounce all these words here. Because there are 13 locations. This is so fascinating. That are all on the way to Jerusalem. This is Isaiah prophesying, Assyria is coming. Oh, they're coming. And they're getting closer. And they're getting closer. And they're at the front door. But finally, verse 33, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to lop off their branches with a crash." Oh, they're coming. And they're going to bring judgment to different cities along the way, but they're not going to destroy you completely, Jerusalem. I will protect my people. It'd be like saying there's an army coming and they're on the East Coast and now they're in Tennessee and now they're in Illinois and now they're at the Mississippi River and now they're coming down 64 and now they're at Brentwood and they're coming down Litzinger. They're getting close. And all along that road, verse 32, he will halt at Nob. Nob is on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. Assyria's going to make it there. And that's where they will halt. You see, God protects his people. He's faithful. He's reliable. He's good. He's sovereign. Why? Very end of verse 34, the end of the chapter, Lebanon, these cedar trees, these massive branches of Assyria, they will fall by. Now, does your Bible have Mighty One? What an interesting title for God. The chapter ends with this word in the Hebrew that means God is splendid. He is majestic. All along, the king of Assyria has been boasting of his pride. And now the chapter ends. There's only one who is majestic. And that is the Lord God of hosts. He is worthy of praise. God protects his own. He's a shepherd who guards his sheep from wolves and predators. What a gracious God who preserves his people. He's faithful. He's powerful. He's consistent with his promises. The same God who delivered his people of old is the same God who will deliver you in the future. So we end where we began. God is sovereign, and he has decreed that Assyria would punish Israel. But because Assyria did it with pride in her heart, God is going to turn on Assyria and punish Assyria because of her pride. God remains faithful all the while to his people. To his people. I want to end with this. If you look very carefully at the last two verses of our chapter, just notice the verbs. Notice the verbs. Verse 33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, verse 33, he will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. Verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall. Assyria is this mighty tree of a forest, and it's going to be chopped down. Look at how chapter 11 begins. Then a little humble shoot is going to spring from the family of Jesse, and a little branch from his roots is going to bear fruit. We're going to look at that next week. That's all about Jesus. That's the Messiah. God punishes the proud. But just like we will see next week in Isaiah chapter 11, there's hope in Jesus. There's hope in a future kingdom. That's why we pray, let your kingdom come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, for the clarity and the power and the beauty and the heart-penetrating nature of your truth in divine scripture. Yes, there's a lot of theology and there's a lot of history here, O Lord, and there's too much to really sort of wrap our arms and minds around it all. But Lord, we say, what a God, what a sovereign God you are. What a mighty, what a powerful, what a majestic Lord. Help us, O Lord, to not be a people that fall into pride. You, O Lord, dwell on high, and you dwell with the lowly ones who tremble at your word. Help that to be us. Help us to have the mindset of Christ, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Help us tonight, help us tomorrow, help us this week to look back to your faithfulness and to truly rely on the Lord with all that we are. In Jesus' name.